You won't find me doing any reductionism this evening or trying to bring him down. My aim is to make him seem very great in your eyes. I believe he is a very great man. The second thing is to say that obviously we have a very mixed congregation here this evening, from age two, I think, to age something more than two. And I'm going to try to speak to you all. So if you are very young, please forgive me when I use long words and you can't understand it. If you are rather older and more mature, please bear with me when I'm taking time to explain things. There are, to my knowledge, two memorials of John Bradford in Manchester. The first is the statue on the facade of Manchester Town Hall by a couple of chaps called Farmer and Brindley. Don't know anything about them other than that they made statues for buildings in around 1870. And in this statue, our hero, John Bradford, stands upright and assured. In his right hand, he holds an open Bible. And rather than holding it as you might expect, something like this, or this, or this, he's holding the Bible like this. Probably that way up, actually, although it's stone, so you don't see any lettering. Probably something like that. That's how he's holding the Bible. In the very interesting, isn't it, that? I wonder why the architects chose to sculpt this statue with a man holding a Bible like that. Well, clearly he's not reading it, is he? Is that because he doesn't need to read it? I don't think so. I think the implication of the statue is that he's read it himself already. He understands it himself already. And now his concern is to share its contents with you, the person who has come to look upon him. And as you look up at that statue, and it's quite high up on a plinth on the facade of the town hall, you'll see him staring down at you. And his gaze, certainly to my mind's eye, is concerned. He's concerned about you. And this representation of John Bradford is to me extremely apt. For he was a man of the Bible. He believed the Bible to be the Word of God. Inspired in its every page, inerrant in its every word, and sufficient in its every teaching to prepare every man and woman and child for life in this world as well as in the world to come. In his farewell to the city of London, written shortly before his execution, he wrote these words: "The word of God, written by the prophets and apostles, left and contained in the canonical books of the Holy Bible, I do believe to contain plentifully all things necessary to salvation, so that nothing as necessary to salvation ought to be added thereto. And therefore the Church of Christ, nor none of his congregation, ought to be burdened with any other doctrine. In testimony of this faith, I render and give my life." Here is a man who believed the Bible was so important, so necessary, so complete, and so unspeakably wonderful, that in order to preserve the freedom to have it shared with everyone, hence the Bible opened for the people to see, he was willing to give his life. In fact, he actually did give his life. He was a man of the Bible. But the other thing that comes out from this statue on the town hall is that he was a man of the people. He loved people. And he wanted nothing more than to do people good. John Fox, the martyrologist, that is to say, the man who wrote about people who gave up their lives for the Bible and for Christianity. That's what a martyr is. You hear that word martyr? It means somebody who's given their life for a cause. In this instance, for the cause of the Bible. Well, John Fox wrote about lots of people who've given their lives for the cause of the Bible. And Fox wrote about Bradford these words: "He was very gentle. His chief recreation," a recreation is what you do in your spare time for pleasure, "his chief pleasure wasn't in playing games," I'm paraphrasing as I'm sure you understand, "it wasn't in playing games or wasting his time, but in honest company and comely talk, conversation that meant something, wherein he would spend a little leisure after dinner, and then to prayer, and then to board again, and he counted that hour not well spent, where he did not some good, either with his pen, study, or exhortation to others." John Bradford loved people. He didn't love books. He didn't love study. He didn't love to be locked away behind the doors doing his thing. He loved people. Speaking of his behaviour during his time of imprisonment in the Tower of London, the Tower of London is that building in the middle of London where they lock people away who have committed really serious crimes. Well, here was John Bradford, and he was locked away for the really serious crime of loving the Bible and loving people. Well, there he was, locked away. And John Fox comments, "He was no niggard of his purse." Purse is a reference to the wallet. In those days, ladies didn't have purses and men have wallets. They all had purses. So he wasn't a niggard with his wallet, but would liberally participate what he had. He would give from his wallet to his fellow prisoners. He'd take what little money he had left and he'd give it to his fellow prisoners. "Commonly once a week he visited the thieves, pick purses, and such others that were with him in the prison where he lay on the other side, unto whom he would give goodly exhortation to learn the amendment of the lives by their troubles. And after that he had so done, he would distribute among them some portion of money to their comfort." So being a man who had two great loves in his life, the Bible and the people, we're not surprised to find that his great passion, expressed wonderfully in that statue at Manchester Town Hall, was none other than preaching the Bible to the people. That's what he loved to do, to preach the Bible to the people. Not because he wanted to display his erudition or to be honoured as a great scholar or orator, but because he loved the people so much that he wanted to give them the most valuable thing on earth: the Word of God in their own language. To have the Bible in English, William Tyndale and others had already given their lives. It was Tyndale's vision that the ploughboy as well as the king might have access to the Word of God, not to have it hidden from them by the barrier of medieval Latin, as all the Bibles to that time were written in, but opened up to them in the English of the ordinary man. And Bradford was a man of this persuasion. He too gave his life to defend the right to preach God's word to the people. His passion for preaching the love of Christ to the ordinary man shines through in many of his writings. These words are taken from pleadings with the people of Manchester. As we'll see a little later, he preached a great deal in Manchester and in the surrounding districts in the northwest. But when he was in prison, he wrote a letter to the people of Manchester. This is what he says: "My dearly beloved, I beseech you from the very bottom of my heart, for all the mercies of God in Christ showed unto you, I most earnestly beg and crave that you, as I have often pleaded from the pulpits, will repent of your sins, leave off your wicked and evil life, be sorry for your offences, and turn to the Lord. For his arms are wide open to receive you and embrace you, that he might show mercy unto you. for he is the God of mercy and the God of comfort. And he wills not the death of any sinner, but rather that everyone should return and convert and amend. How appropriate then is this memorial statue on our very own town hall. It speaks to us of John Bradford, the man who loved the Bible, the man who loved the people. He gave his life so that men, women and children might be blessed from its glorious teachings. But there is a second memorial in Manchester to John Bradford. And you will find it in the grounds of Manchester Cathedral. It is a humble and unadorned affair, erected, surprisingly perhaps, in the 20th century. For on this memorial, beneath the city's coat of arms, on a simple blue plaque in brass lettering with no other adornment, are the words John Bradford, 1510 to 1555. Edward Barlow, 1585 to 1641. Natives of Manchester, both martyred for their religious beliefs. I've printed off a copy of it there just to show to you how simple and plain it is. Now, this is a most interesting memorial. For Edward Barlow, the second man commemorated here, was a Roman Catholic priest. A man who in 1641 was set upon by an angry mob of so-called Protestants and executed for the crime of being, well, a Roman Catholic priest. One might at first glance think that this is rather inappropriate to have a Protestant martyr for the faith and a Catholic martyr for his faith put on the same plaque. I wonder what you think of that. Well, as I meditated on it, I began to think that this might actually be incredibly appropriate to John Bradford. And that for three reasons. First, Bradford's humility. Bradford was a man of legendary humility. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being known when you die for your humility? Well, Bradford was. Here was a man who could never criticize others for their sins and failings without first laying himself in the dust. He wasn't like so many boys in our congregation this evening who are experts in their brother's sins and will rush to the kitchen door and bash it down and scream and shout and say, "He did this! She did that! It's so unjust, it's so unfair." Bradford wasn't like that. Bradford always criticized himself before he criticized others. Thomas Sampson, who was one of the translators of the Geneva Bible, spoke thus of his friend and colleague. "If he did hear any plague or misery, he noted it as a thing procured by his own sins." In other words, whatever was wrong around him, he blamed himself. And added the words, "Domine miseri mei." Those are Latin words that mean, "Lord, have mercy upon me." He used in the same book to note such evil thoughts as did arise in him, as of envying the good of other men, or thoughts of unthankfulness, or not considering God in his works, of hardness and unsensibleness of heart when he did see others moved and affected, and thus he made himself a book of daily repentance. He had a book in which he recorded his own sins, his own shortcomings, his own failings, and he used this book for daily repentance. That he should therefore be commemorated beside a fellow sinner, I think not at all inappropriate. In fact, it was his usual practice not only to think lowly of himself, but to think more highly of others. In the same piece, Sampson writes, "He used to write in his journal all such notable things as either he did see or hear, For if he did see or hear any good in any man, by that sight he found and noted the want thereof in himself, and added a short prayer craving mercy to amend. Whatever good he saw in other people, he took note of it. And if it was a good that he didn't find in himself, he rebuked himself and prayed that God would give him grace to be more like the other and the good he had seen in the other. How unlike us. When we see good in others, we just want to pull them down. He's not as good as that. It's only a fake. Oh, well, he might be good at that. But what about this and this and this? And I'm better in these areas. Bradford didn't think like that. He looked for the good in others. He honoured that good, humbled himself, and sought it for himself. The heart of his humility is enshrined in a phrase that we use today as an expression of humility when we see others failing. I'm sure you know this phrase. I'm sure you've used it yourself. It goes something like this. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Ever used that phrase? Ever heard it used? It's from the lips of John Bradford, you know. John Charles Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool from 1880, writes, "The familiar story that on seeing evildoers taken to the place of execution, he was wont to exclaim, 'But for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford,' is a universal tradition which has overcome the lapse of time." And Venning, writing in 1653, desirous to show that by the sight of others' sins, men may learn to bewail their own sinfulness and heart of corruption, instances the case of Bradford, who, quote, "when he saw any drunk or heard anyone swear, would railingly complain, 'Lord, I have a drunken head. Lord, I have a swearing heart.'" Do you see the humility of this man? Even when he sees men justly condemned for their sins, his heart says, "I'd be just like them if it wasn't for God's grace." That's why I think this plaque is appropriate. It humbles Bradford. And he was a humble man. A plain blue plaque with lettering on it seems wonderfully fitting. But a second reason why I think it's fitting is because of his convictions. Not just his humility, but his convictions. Sure, Bradford's beliefs were radically different to the Catholic priest Edward Barlow. Interestingly enough, this Catholic Edward Barlow was later canonized by the Catholic Church. That's something that Bradford would have found anathema. For all believers are saints. But even so, this man Barlow died for conscience' sake. It's interesting that around the time that Barlow died in 1641, very few people were put to death for their faith, for their religious belief. And this man was singled out, it seems, because he refused to recant. He refused to step down. He was a Catholic. He professed his Catholic faith, and he wouldn't back down from it. And for that reason, he was put to death. Well, that seems wonderfully appropriate, doesn't it? Because that's exactly Bradford's position. He was a man of conscience. He was a man of conviction. It's interesting that the Catholic authorities who imprisoned Bradford and eventually ordered his execution tried harder than usual to get him to recant his convictions. Three times he was due to be executed, and three times they put it off, trying again to cajole him into a change of mind. But they failed. Bradford's conscience was not to be manipulated. He was a man of conviction, a man of conscience. And if his conscience was convicted, then he could not be moved, though his life were at stake. And I think it is fitting that he be remembered beside another man who refused to recant under pressure, even if his convictions were very different. But I think there's a third reason why I like this plaque. It's because of Bradford's compassion. Bradford's compassion. As we've already seen, he loved people, even people who were violently opposed to him, even those who were determined to see him recant or die. If Bradford had had the opportunity to meet this Edward Barlow, then he would have showed him nothing but compassion. He would have shared the gospel with him. He would have been gentle with him. He'd have been kind to him. He would have shared Christ with him. He would have given his life for this man, Edward Barlow. That's the kind of person John Bradford was. And if you think I'm making it up, let me tell you an incident from his life that conveys his compassion for his enemies. Soon after the accession to the throne of Catholic Queen Mary, in July 1553, Gilbert Bourne, one of Mary's close confidants, was preaching at St. Paul's Cross in London. So you've got a Catholic preacher at the beginning of Queen Mary's reign, following on from the Protestant reign of King Edward, right at the beginning of the reign, and here he is, and he's preaching, he's condemning King Edward, condemning Protestantism, promoting the Pope, promoting the Roman Catholic Church, promoting the new Queen Mary. Well, the crowd, who were largely Protestant, became agitated. And they started to throw missiles at the preacher. At first it was eggs and tomatoes and stones. But it got a little bit more intense. And a dagger was thrown at this man. He managed to avoid this dagger. Now, while all this commotion was going on, John Bradford, who was in the crowd, was making his way to the front. He ran up to the preacher and shielded this Catholic man from the crowd with his own body. He used his body as a human shield. He took over the preaching from this man, Bourne. And instead of condemning Bourne, instead of condemning the man, he condemned the crowd for their evil behavior. He condemned them for their unchristian attitude towards this man. He pleaded with them to desist. And having succeeded in calming them a little, in the lull thus created, he assisted Bourne from the pulpit, always ensuring that his body stood between the preacher and the crowd, so that any missiles would hit him rather than his enemy. As he was doing so, one man shouted out in anger and astonishment from the crowd, "Thou savest him that will help burn thee!" In other words, what are you doing, Bradford? You're saving the man who wants to kill you. But Bradford was utterly undeterred and stayed with Bourne until his safety was secured. The very next Sunday afternoon, the next opportunity Bradford had to preach at Bow Church in London, he condemned the attack, called it unchristian, and called upon the people to show the Spirit of Christ. 3 days later, he was arrested and committed to the Tower of London on a charge of seditious conduct based on what he did on that very day. Never was a man so falsely accused, unless it be his own Lord and Saviour. Bradford was a man of compassion, and I believe it is appropriate that he could be commemorated thus in this simple blue plaque alongside this other man at Manchester Cathedral. What a man. A man whose memorials in our own city commemorate him so appropriately. A man of the Bible and a man of the people. A man of humility, of conviction, and of compassion. A man after his Saviour's own heart. But now we have another question to answer. As we've taken a snapshot of this man from these memorials, the question is, how did he become such a man? What were the influences in his life that formed him into such a remarkable character? Well, I believe we can divide his life into three stages that brought him to be such a man. Stage one, his education. Stage two, his conversion. Stage three, his sufferings. Let's look at these in our remaining time. Stage one, his education. Never underestimate education as a formative influence in a person's life. John Bradford was born in Manchester in 1510. We know very little of his family background, but we do know this one thing. He was educated at Manchester Grammar School, or rather at the Free Grammar School in Manchester, as it was then known. The school was founded in 1515 by Bishop Hugh Oldham. Oldham was a Renaissance man, which means that he was committed to the new learning, the learning of the text of the Bible in the original languages, the Greek and the Hebrew. He was committed to a new approach to the Bible and to scholarly pursuit in general, turning aside from the scholasticism of the Middle Ages. The original charter for the school required that the boys who attended from ages 7 to 14, when they would hopefully go to university, required that they be taught, quote, according to the system used in Banbury. Now, that means that they were taught classical Latin from their first day at school. And the emphasis was upon grammar. Do you know, it's only today that it's dawned upon me what a grammar school is. Isn't that sad? How many times have you used that phrase, grammar school, and never realized that that's what it's all about? Grammar. Latin grammar, of course. The school was to be completely free for all boys. And teachers were forbidden from taking any money from the scholars over and above the stipend paid by Oldham himself. No male child was to be excluded from any part of the country, provided he suffered no contagious disease or infection, such as the pox, leprosy, or any other pestilence. Each scholar who could afford it donated a penny, which was given to two poor scholars who would then clean the building. But there was to be no favoritism for those from a wealthy background. Indeed, the charter required that no boy be allowed to carry a dagger, hanger, or any other weapon upon his belt. And just in case you thought schools were as dangerous then as they are today, the reason for this banning of weapons had nothing to do with a fear of riot. No, discipline was far too strict for there to be any danger of that. The banning of these weapons had more to do with what might be called a very early version of uniform. The idea of uniform at school is that everybody's the same. The rich and the poor, both the same. The well-to-do and the not-so-well-to-do are both the same. That's the idea of uniform. So it's no longer a matter of fashion or who has this or who has that. Everybody looks the same. Well, evidently this wearing of the daggers and so on was something that the well-to-do did. Something that the wealthy did. Well, there was to be none of that at Manchester Grammar School. In fact, the only item the seven-year-old new boys were to carry upon their person were the horn books. Let me tell you a little about the horn books. The horn book was an important tool used in the grammar schools. Reading and writing skills were learnt from the alphabet detailed on the horn book. It was a piece of parchment, usually pasted onto a small wooden board with a handle at the bottom and covered in a thin plate of transparent horn, hence horn book. I guess like, a bit like our laminating process. And then the boys would hang these upon their belts at age 7 when they came to grammar school and carry them with them wherever they went. On the horn book would be the alphabet in both small letters and capital, the Lord's Prayer, and other things, perhaps on the back, the Ten Commandments and so on. Well, these horn books then made the foundation for the education of the boys. There were many differences between the schooling the boys received in the 16th century and the schooling some of you receive today. Let me give you an insight. Between the ages of 7 and 10, boys would have spent their early childhood being taught by ushers, a junior master or senior pupil at the grammar school. The boys first learnt the rudiments of Latin with the assistance of the horn book. During the first year, age 7, the curriculum would have consisted learning parts of speech, verbs and nouns. At age 8, the boys would learn the rules of grammar and sentence construction, and at age 9, they would concentrate on English to Latin and Latin to English translations. Then at the age of 10, boys were expected to be proficient in Latin. They would move to more complicated translations. They would read works of literature like Ovid, Plautus, Horace, Virgil, Cicero, and Seneca. They would study Greek. Religious education continued, and maths was introduced. Life at school was strict. During the summer, the school day started at 6 o'clock in the morning and finished at 5 o'clock in the evening, with a break at midday if you were lucky. Because of the dark night hours, in the winter, they started at 7 and finished at 4. The school week consisted of 5 full days and 1 half day on Thursday, which continued for 44 weeks of the year. This meant that the boys spent at least 2,000 hours in school, more than twice what you spend. The older boys were expected to converse in Latin at all times, even in the playground, even when playing games, even when travelling to and from school. They had to speak in Latin. Any boy caught speaking a single word of English was punished severely. And the punishments were fierce. And 50 strokes of the cane would not be uncommon. Education was based on repetition and constant examinations. A typical week at Manchester Grammar would run Monday, examination based on Sunday's sermon. Imagine that. Tuesday to Thursday, basic curriculum. Friday, more exams and punishments. Friday was punishment day. They stored it all up. So if you were badly behaved on Saturday, you had to wait a whole week for your 50 lashes. And then Saturday, a study of the catechism and arithmetic. Well, John Bradford, you will be glad to know, thrived at Manchester Grammar School. He made it through. And particularly, it seems, in Latin and in mathematics, he was very successful. Later in life, when meditating on the commandment, honour thy father and mother, he said this: I cannot but say that I have most cause to thank thee, Lord, for my parents, schoolmasters and others, under whose tuition thou hast put me. No pen is able to write the particular benefits which I have already received in my infancy, childhood, youth, middle age, and always hitherto. I could reckon innumerable behind me and few before me, so much made of and cared for as I have been hitherto. Yes, that English is very confusing. What it means is, there are lots of people who have had less benefits than I have, and hardly any who have had more. I have been so privileged and so blessed with my education. Well, this schooling laid the foundation for the convictions that Bradford was to hold later in life. If he was a man of the Bible, then it was at school that he learned how to read the text, analyze the text, understand the text, dissect the text. He was given the tools, if you like, in his education. Obviously also the discipline and the structure of life. So important. Never underestimate the importance of education. But stage two was his conversion. What made Bradford the man he was? Well, firstly, his education, but secondly, his conversion. Following his education at the grammar school, we've got very, very little in any of the accounts. All we know for sure is that he entered the service of the Crown Paymaster, Sir John Harrington, who was responsible for dealing with the financial affairs of King Henry VIII and his son Edward VI. By all accounts, that's not meant to be a pun, Bradford discharged his duties and diligence with great diligence and skill. Particular reference is made to the year 1544, 3 years before the death of Henry VIII, when Harrington was dealing with the financial challenges of paying the English army. Imagine that. Imagine being the man responsible for paying the army in those days. The discipline of the army was not what it is today, I can assure you. Bradford's work was invaluable, and his master spoke highly of his competence. But just 3 years later, Bradford decided to pursue a career in law. This is now 1547, the year that Edward came to the throne. And he attended a law college in London. Here he met the reformer Thomas Sampson, a keen Christian. And under his influence, Bradford went to hear the sermons of Hugh Latimer. Now there's a man you've probably heard of. Latimer was one of the most prominent bishops of the day and one of the most powerful preachers. And Bradford heard a sermon of Latimer on the subject of, quote, "Make restitution of things falsely gotten." So Latimer was preaching on the subject of, if any of you have got anything that doesn't belong to you, if you've been involved in stealing or cheating or lying in any way, if you have defrauded, taken what isn't yours, then you must restore it. This was Latimer's sermon. Well, this convicted John Bradford deeply, not because he himself had defrauded anybody, but because he knew that his master, John Harrington, had been doing just that. That Harrington, as a tax collector and payer on behalf of the king, had been slipping a few into his back pocket along the way. Bradford knew about it, wasn't involved in it, but turned a blind eye. But now that he heard Latimer's sermon, he was profoundly convicted in his heart. And he could not rest until the matter was settled. Initially, he went to John Harrington, his master, and said, "Master, you've got to make restitution." Harrington said, "Oh, you're fussing about little things, Bradford. Making much ado about nothing. The king isn't missing these few small things. Anyway, it was several years ago." You understand I'm paraphrasing. But John wouldn't let it go. Eventually, he had to threaten Harrington and say, "If you will not go to the king and make restitution, then I will go. I will go, and if necessary, I will offer myself up as a slave to the king to pay off the entire debt." Wow. What impact do you think that had on John Harrington? Obviously, Harrington wasn't a man of sensitive conscience, but here now he was looking at a man who had served him faithfully for many years, perhaps as many as 20 years. He'd been an honourable man, a good man, and this man was saying, "Look, you go to the king and settle up this debt, or I will go to the king, tell the king all about it, and offer myself up as an indentured servant until the debt has been paid off." Well, that moved Harrington, and reluctantly he owned up to the king. We don't know how much money was involved. It was quite a sum according to the day. But I believe that it was at this point and through this experience that John Bradford was converted. He came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through meeting this friend at college, Sampson was his name, S-A-M-P-S-O-N, he was confronted with his sin. He repented of his sin, and he confessed faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, at this point, he became the man commemorated so fittingly in the statue and the plaque of which we have spoken. So there was his education. There was his conversion. But thirdly, there were his sufferings. Sufferings make a man a man. And that was true of John Bradford. Now, to understand these sufferings, we do need to grasp perhaps a little more of the historical background. Remember that in the reign of Henry VIII, 1509 to 1547, the Reformation took hold in this country. Henry himself was very ambivalent about the Reformation. He wasn't sure whether he was in favour or against. He was certainly in favour of getting rid of the Pope. We don't want the Pope to be in charge in our country. I'll be in charge, said Henry. But then when it came to the other aspects of the Reformation, promoting the Bible, sometimes he wanted it, sometimes he didn't want it. Promoting true preaching, sometimes he wanted it, sometimes he didn't want it. Dragging down the Mass and exposing the Mass as being idolatry, sometimes he wanted it, sometimes he didn't want it. So in Henry's reign, what you have is this seesawing of a man not really sure about where he stands on most things, only certain of this: the Pope is out and I'm head of the church. But then Henry died in 1547, and his son Edward, only 9 years old at the time, came to the throne. And for those 6 years, Edward, it seems, was a genuine believer. He was a real Christian boy, and his heart was for the gospel out and out. And during his reign, we see the progress of the Reformation beginning to take hold. And it's during this period that John Bradford is converted, right at the beginning of Edward's reign, and takes up a key role in everything that Edward is seeking to do in the country. One of the things that Edward did is that he appointed 6 itinerant chaplains to go all around the country and preach. You see, many of the ministers in 1647 weren't even Christians. It's hard for us to believe that or understand that, but it's true. You could go to the local parish church and the man who was preaching there wasn't even a Christian. So how can he unfold the gospel to you? Well, one of the ways in which Edward dealt with this was by appointing these 6 men, sending them all around the country to preach. And Bradford was one of those men. And he was sent to Manchester and the surrounding regions. Let me read to you about it. Bradford's commission was to preach in Lancashire and Cheshire, being connected with those counties. And he seems to have performed his duty with singular ability and success. He preached constantly in Manchester, Liverpool, Bolton, Bury, Wigan, Ashton, Stockport, Eccles, Middleton and Chester, with great benefit to the cause of Protestantism and great effect on men's souls. At the close of 1552, this was just right at the end of Edward's reign. Tragically, he only reigned for 6 years. He died when he was 16 years old in 1553. Just before that, Bradford was at Manchester and he preached on Noah's flood. He called the people to repent of their sins. And on the 26th of December, St. Stephen's Day, it was the last time he was with them. And he preached from the 23rd chapter of Matthew. Now I'm going to read to you these verses because I brought an old Bible just to add a bit of atmosphere, you know. So, old AV. I know it's a bit after Bradford's time, but the wording's a bit closer than our modern versions. These were the words John Bradford preached on. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, what an extraordinary providence that those should have been the words which Bradford preached as his last sermon in Manchester. the last time before he came down to London, was arrested and locked away and never preached again. Tradition points to the fact that before he departed from Blakely, at the place of his birth, he prayed. You can, to this very day, find the spot in Blakely, there's something for us to do, find the spot, where the country people say that Bradford, during that last visit to Manchester, knelt down and made solemn supplication to Almighty God. His request at the throne of grace was that the everlasting gospel might be preached in Blakely to the end of time, by ministers divinely taught to feed the flock with wisdom and knowledge. The martyr's prayer, it is alleged, has been answered in the continuance, with scarcely an exception, of faithful men in that place. Well, I hope that that is still true. May it be by God's grace. But Bradford's preaching in Manchester and region was cut horribly short. In 1553, as we have said, King Edward died. Queen Mary, his half-sister, came to the throne of this country, and she was no lover of the Reformation. She hated the Reformation. It was personal to Queen Mary, you see, the Reformation, because she was the daughter of Henry VIII's first wife, Catherine of Aragon, the wife that Henry had divorced. And she felt that she had been sidelined and pushed out and treated badly, and in many ways she had been. And she stuck to the old religion, Catholic religion. And when she came to the throne, she immediately started arranging for the arrest of all the prominent preachers. And Latimer, and Ridley, and Hooper, and Cranmer, and Bradford were all arrested and locked away. Many attempts were made to cause these men to change their minds, to change their attitude, to recant their faith. They all failed. Even in the case of Cranmer, as I'm sure you know, the man who recanted once, then changed his mind. And when they put him up in the pulpit to read out his recantation, he screwed it up and threw it away. And in a moment of great drama, he preached his sermon saying, "I'm not being moved." These great men, these heroes of our faith. If it, being reformed means anything, it means knowing these men and loving these men. Well, Bradford would not be moved. Let me read to you John Fox's account of his final sufferings. As Bradford was being led away, attempts were made to prevent the people from finding out when he was going to be executed, but those attempts came to nothing. The streets were lined with thousands of people as Bradford was led through the streets. He cried out, "O England, O England, repent thee of thy sins, repent thee of thy sins. Beware of idolatry, beware of false antichrists. Take heed they do not deceive you." And as he was speaking these words, the sheriff bad tie his hands if he would not be quiet. "O Master Sheriff," said Bradford, "I am quiet." "God forgive you this, Master Sheriff." And one of the officers which made the fire, hearing Master Bradford so speaking to the sheriff, said, "If you have no better learning than that, you are but a fool, and you are best to hold your peace." To which words Master Bradford gave no answer, but asked all the world forgiveness, and forgave all the world, and asked the people to pray for him, and turned his head unto the young man that suffered with him, and said, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." And so spoke no more words that any man did hear. But embracing the reeds, he said thus, "Straight is the way, and narrow is the gate that leadeth to eternal salvation, and few there be that find it." He endured the flame, Fuller observes, as a fresh gale of wind on a hot summer's day, without any reluctancy, confirming by his death the truth of that doctrine he had so diligently and powerfully preached during his life. One like the Son of God had been with him in the furnace, and the Redeemer whom he loved and served translated his faithful martyr, as if upon the chariot of fire, into the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, what does John Bradford teach us today? I have just two things to share with you as we conclude. Two things that I really believe are very important for all of us. Firstly, the foundation of freedom. In a Western democracy, we all believe that freedom is important, don't we? We all want freedom. But we have forgotten the price of freedom. And the price of freedom is conviction, not compromise. Today we have bought the idea that through compromise we can be free. But through compromise we lose our freedom. Bradford teaches us that. If we are convicted of something in our hearts, if our consciences tell us that something is right, but then we hand our conscience over to someone else and say, well, because you are equally convinced of something else, I am going to agree with you even though I don't agree with you. I am going to work alongside you even though I am totally in opposition to your beliefs. As soon as we do that, we are compromised. We have lost our convictions. We don't know what's true anymore. We don't know what's right and wrong anymore. We've lost the freedom to be free men. For freedom, we must have absolutes. And we must have the right absolutes. Why does Islam lead to bondage? Not as we are told today, because they are certain of their faith. That's not the problem. The problem of the Muslim is not that he is certain. The problem of the Muslim is that he is certain of the wrong thing. That's the problem. We need certainty. We need absolutes. And we need the right ones. The debate we need for freedom is, what is truth? And we need a robust debate about what that truth is. We need men who are willing to lay down their lives for what is the truth. And on the foundation of that, we will have freedom. What we need today is not faith. What we need today is living faith. Faith in the right things. Faith in the right person. Faith in the right word. Faith in the true revelation. We need faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what John Bradford gave his life for. Did it make him a bigot? No, it did not. Did it make him an extremist? No, it did not. Did it foster riots on the streets? No, it did not. Did it fan the flames of burnings? No, it did not. John Bradford's convictions are the very foundation of the freedom that you and me have today in our country. We are free because Bradford said, I will stand on the word of God and not on what men say. I will stand on the truth of righteousness and not on what men say. And that is what made Bradford, just to give you another quote, that is what made John Bradford a man of his word. Can I ask you how many people you would trust with your life? How many people would you trust with your life? How many people are there whose word you trust absolutely? That nothing would cause them to waver. No temptation would cause them to waver from their word. Would you trust David Cameron? Would you trust Nick Clegg? Not to waver from their word? Would you trust them with your life? The new politics of today, would you trust them? Let me tell you about John Bradford. Page 34. Listen to this. This is when Bradford was in prison. Bradford was in so good credit with his keeper, the prison warden, that at his desire of an evening, he had license upon Bradford's promise to go free for the evening and return again that night. To go into London without any keeper, to visit one that was sick, lying by the steelyard, and he, that sweet Bradford, going thither with his friend, and the time of his return drawing nigh, he having respect to fidelity more than life itself, went to prison again that night according to his promise. So trusty was he in word and deed. The Catholic prison wardens let him go to visit the sick and comfort the needy, because they knew that what he said, he meant. Now that's freedom, isn't it? That's freedom, not what we have today. We're losing freedom. It's going, if it hasn't already gone. Let Bradford call us back. Secondly, finally, not just the foundation of freedom, but the currency of compassion. And I am speaking now, really, to those who are Christians. We love to hear this stuff about Bradford, don't we? We love the tub-thumping stuff. And we love to hear the Bible, the truth, the absolute. Yes! But don't forget the currency with which Bradford traded Scripture. It was the currency of compassion. Compassion born of humility. Here we have in John Bradford a man of absolute cast iron, unswerving conviction, and yet at the same time a man of incredible humility. A man who would stand in the face of those who disagreed with him and say, "Take my life, but I'm not backing down," and yet at the same time weep for the person that was opposing him. Pray for the person who was burning him alive at a stake. Show kindness to the man who would arrest him 3 days later. That's the currency we need to trade in. Compassion. Compassion that shows to the people around us, we are one with you. We are one with you as sinners. We are one with you as those who are lost and in desperate need of forgiveness. When you read the works of Bradford, and I don't have time for any more quotes, but when you read the works of Bradford, what strikes you is this. He preached with incredible power and great conviction to himself first. All his preaching searched his own soul before it searched anybody else's. Reminds me of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. When Daniel prays that God would forgive him for all his sins. And we think, well Daniel, did you really commit all these sins? I thought it was the Israelites who did all of that. But I am in Israel, and I am of Israel, and I am with Israel. And together we need God's grace. And that has to be our spirit today. Yes, we have these truths. Yes, we have this scripture. Yes, we stand on it and we will not be moved. But we trade in the currency of compassion. If we had a big screen up here this evening, we could go on YouTube and I could show you any number of men, Christian men, who are convinced of the truth of the Bible, but they're not trading in the currency of compassion. We need to get both these things from Bradford. Conviction with compassion. It is the way of our Saviour, is it not? Did you not think of Jesus when we read of Bradford looking to the sheriff who was preparing to light the faggots that would burn him and saying, "Sheriff, I forgive you. I forgive you." It wasn't a word of rebuke or a word of condemnation. It was the Saviour's word. For Bradford was a man after the Saviour's heart. Amen.